Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, and I'll be reading through verse 23. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and perfect word. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our gracious God, we thank you for setting us free from our bondage to sin. We pray that as we hear and study this passage from your apostle, which teaches us that truth, that we would see that we are free indeed, that you have freed us, that you have given a great gift to us of eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live in that freedom and to enjoy that blessing of forgiveness that we have. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Please be seated. Many times when you speak to unbelievers about their need to confess their sins and to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, you get very common responses from people who sort of resist this kind of commitment. And some of the objections that people raise are very common ones, and you hear them all the time. And one that is frequent, that I'm sure that many of you have heard, is this: I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to follow Jesus Christ because I want to be in control of my life. I want to be free. And you Christians, you have to obey the Bible. You have to obey God. You can't really be your own person. That is a frequent response, a frequent objection. One who has made this objection very powerfully in recent years in a public way is Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is an expert on many things. He is a biologist, a scientist. In fact, he is an expert on the pecking order of chicks. His doctoral dissertation was the development of a pecking preference in domestic chicks. And I'm sure we could defer to Richard Dawkins in that area of expertise, but he also claims to be an expert in religion. He claims to be an expert on Christianity. He claims to be an expert on the faults of Christianity. And one of the things that he has spoken very publicly about as a self-appointed expert is the fact that the Christian faith particularly and religion generally is to be associated with slavery and not freedom. In fact, he says that the Christian faith is an enemy of liberty. He says this: is freedom a religious idea? You can't be serious. If you value freedom, you should flee from religion, and he's particularly has in mind Christianity here. You should flee from religion as an antelope flees from a lion. Religion is the very antithesis of freedom, insisting on our complete subjection to the unachievable demands of an invisible but supremely powerful overlord. And he goes on. He says, this is from his book, The God Delusion. which came out a few years ago. He says, religion delights in petty rules and exercise of power over its followers, attempting to curtail believers' freedom with nonsensical decrees about foods that they may or may not eat, days on which they may or may not work, coverings that must or must not be worn on their heads, books that must or must not be read, images that may or may not be created, words that may or may not be spoken, ideas that they may or may not explore, actions they may or may not perform, rituals, whether physical or symbolic, that they must perform in order to cleanse themselves of impurities of religion's own invention. And then he goes on. He says, there is no aspect of our lives, no matter how intimate, which religion does not unblushingly insist on its right to control, who we may love, who we may desire, who we may physically express those feelings to. In such restrictions on our freedom, religion is at its most insistent and intrusive. But it does not stop even there. For religion does not limit its control over our deeds and even our words. No, even the thought police of religion, I think that would be me he's talking about, the thought police of religion do not scruple to pursue us even in the inmost recesses of our minds and there to stand ready to condemn us for our very thoughts. Religion grants us no privacy, nowhere to hide, no freedom to entertain even a fleeting thought without its being immediately known to and judged by a cosmic dictator. And that is the opinion of many who do not follow Jesus Christ. What is true freedom? Someone like Dawkins might answer it this way. Richard Dawkins actually went on a bus tour across England a couple of years ago with a big banner across it saying, God probably doesn't exist, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. We might want something more than probably there, but nevertheless, that's as much as I guess he felt he could say. God probably doesn't exist. Stop worrying and enjoy your life. Dawkins and those like him and many who are not as articulate and as literate as he is would say that freedom, the kind of freedom that they want to preserve, the kind of freedom that they feel that the Christian faith would interfere with, is simply the satisfying of our wants and desires. Living as we wish, with no one telling us what to do, not having to answer to anyone else, thinking whatever we want to think, doing with our minds and our bodies whatever urges happen to be dictating to us at any moment that we want to do. And really, how many of us have, let's be honest, at least with ourselves, how many of us at times have thought, Christianity sometimes does seem kind of oppressive. It does seem maybe to limit our freedom. We see the unbelievers out there seem to be enjoying themselves, at least the ones on TV or in the movies. They seem to be having a good time. And could we be missing out on something? Is our liberty somehow being restricted? Well, what Paul tells us here in Romans 6 actually relates exactly to those kinds of questions, those kinds of issues, sometimes those kinds of doubts, even among us who are Christians. It's true that when Paul describes in this passage the dominion of grace, the life of salvation, he describes it as slavery. He does do that. He does say that. It's here in this passage. When we're talking about submission to Christ, to his lordship, we're talking about obedience to the law of God. We're talking about striving for holiness and righteousness. And he does use the image of slavery to encompass that, to describe that. But the irony, of course, is that what unbelievers describe as freedom is also called slavery by Paul. It's also slavery. Dawkins thinks he's a free man, but Paul rightly says he's a slave. He's a slave to sin. His obedience is given over, as he says here in this chapter, to uncleanness and to lawlessness. As a matter of fact, what Paul says here in this passage, and if this is the only thing that we really get today, this would be enough. All human beings are, in fact, slaves to something. And that must be so because we're creatures. We're not sovereign. We're not independent. We are creatures. We are dependent. We will follow something. And as a matter of fact, there's only two kinds of slavery. Not only is every person a slave, but there's only two choices. And that is one, to be a slave to God, to be a slave to Jesus Christ, a slave to the dominion of grace, or to be slaves in Adam, to be slaves to sin and to death. You can serve one of those two masters. You can't serve both, and you can't serve something else. There is only two choices. And to one of those choices, you are bound and cannot be free. In a certain sense, anyway. In Christ, though, Paul tells us here, we are freedom. We are free. We do have freedom. Even though we're slaves, that slavery in grace, that slavery in subjection to Christ, is something that results in true freedom. That's really the irony of it. Being a slave of Jesus Christ, we actually learn what true freedom is. Freedom, as the world defines it, only ends up in death and lawlessness and chaos. Freedom is not trusting in yourself. It's also not found in sort of living randomly like so many people do and just trusting that everything will work out. Paul tells us here that those who are not slaves to Jesus Christ are slaves of sin. And even those of us who are in Jesus Christ must do a good deal to resist sin. It is still a mighty force. But we are told that we have genuine freedom in the realm of Christ, in the kingdom of God, in a way that truly reflects God's image, the recreated image that He is forming in us. Well, from previous weeks, you may remember that Paul in Romans 6 is dealing with accusations on the part of his accusers, who are telling him that the grace that he is preaching encourages sin. It encourages sin. The first verse of this chapter: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And very similar, the thing that he writes in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. Now, Paul's critics are not those who are wanting sin to abound because they're under grace. Paul's critics are actually legalists. They don't like what he's teaching about grace. They think that his teaching of free grace and forgiveness lends itself to license, lends itself to the dominion of sin. And Paul is talking about this image of slavery in order to show that no, under the dominion of grace, we have obligations. We are slaves. We are to be in submission to a master who then makes us free. So what you serve is effectively your master. You show your loyalty by obeying that master. This is really what this section is about. We have to, really to understand Paul here, we sort of have to at least take a couple of minutes to summarize what he's already said in chapter 6. Again, he's dealing with the same problem pretty much throughout this passage. If we're under grace, does sin even matter? Why not go ahead and sin? If I can just pray and be forgiven, what difference does it make? Well, the first part of the answer to that is in the first four or five verses of this chapter that we've already seen. And the answer there is that we have been united to Christ in baptism. We've been buried with Him. We've been raised to a new life with Him. And that union with Christ, Paul says, means that we walk in a new life. That just as Jesus died to sin and for sin on the cross, so we in Him have died to sin. And we are to live in freedom from sin. That's the first part of his answer. And then the second part of the answer that we looked at last week is that we are to reckon something about ourselves. We're to believe certain things about ourselves, he says, back in verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. We're to understand that our situation is that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We now live a new life in Jesus Christ. And so, having reckoned this about ourselves, having understood that we are united to Christ, having understood that we're no longer in the dominion of death, he says we are to offer the members of our bodies as instruments for righteousness, not as instruments of sin and wickedness and lawlessness. That's, in a nutshell, what we've seen so far. So what further perspective does Paul give us? He gives us another way of looking at this. He gives us another way of understanding what is going on in the believer's life and how the believer's life, how your life has changed in Jesus Christ. How your life is now a life of freedom from sin. And he's actually mentioned this several times in this passage already, but now he dwells on it. Now he gets into more depth. And that is this, what we've already said. He describes it in terms of liberty and slavery, in terms of obedience to a master. And again, Paul tells us, first of all here in verse 15, that there are two possible masters and only two. Two possible masters and only two. Actually, it's verse 16. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin, leading to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness? Two possible masters. And he begins, again, he asks this question. Can we just continue to sin? Can we just continue to live our life following the sinful nature? And he says, no. Being saved by Jesus Christ, being united to him, means being under grace. It doesn't mean being independent from all authorities, from all voices. It means presenting ourselves, he says in verse 16, as slaves to obey. Present yourselves as slaves to obey. Now, we've already sort of looked at this, I think, last week, that Paul does not throw up a division between grace and law. After all, he's describing grace as obedience. That is grace. That is the realm of salvation. That is the realm of forgiveness. And so he tells us that because we have been saved, because we have been united to Christ, we present ourselves as a slave to him. Now, this seems a little odd because we customarily think that slavery is only about forced slavery, you know, man-stealing, kidnapping people, and forcing them into some kind of servitude. And in Paul's day, actually, I mean, there were slaves like that. There were people that were prisoners of war and such that were compelled to be slaves. But in Paul's day, it was very common and very normal for people to sell themselves into servitude. Perhaps people did this, well, people often did this to save themselves from financial disaster. You know, they were about to go bankrupt, they couldn't pay off their creditors, and so they would actually sell themselves into someone's service so they could escape from that fate, and they could also have a way to eat, you know, have a way to be supported. People would sell themselves in that sense. In the ancient world, in Paul's day, there were also some professions that only slaves could do. For instance, if someone wanted to be a treasurer, or, let's say, a chief financial officer of a city or a town, that was a job for slaves. The person who had the job, because he was handling the money, he was handling the public funds, he had to completely give himself over to that entity so that he would be loyal, so that he would be faithful, so that he wouldn't be using the money for himself. And so people would sell themselves in order to get those kinds of responsible positions or to serve in a similar capacity for a wealthy man, to manage a wealthy man's estate. Generally, that was the work of slaves. You would sell yourself to that person. You would not be trusted, in other words, unless it was shown that your greatest loyalty was to your master. Your greatest loyalty, your life itself, belonged to him. And so, in a sense, what was happening was as Paul described here. You're presenting yourself as a slave to obey. And that is how he describes the Christian and the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ. You present yourself as a slave to obey. Well, not just the Christian life. He uses this of both masters, actually, in verse 16. You present yourself either to sin, he says, right, leading to death. You present yourself to sin. Sin can be your master, leading to death. Or you can present yourself to obedience. And here he is meaning obedience, submission to Jesus Christ, leading to life. Those are the two alternatives. Those are the two alternatives. For Paul, what does grace really mean? He says in verse 17, God be thanked that though you were a slave of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Grace for Paul is about deliverance. And that's what his critics, that's what his detractors don't really understand. It's about deliverance. It's about freedom. It means that even though you were a slave under sin, you were forgiven of that sin. Grace is another way of saying you were set free from that tyrannical master. Being under grace does not mean, as Paul's being accused of teaching, that now any and all sin is allowed. Now you've been forgiven. Now you've received grace. Now you can do anything you want. That's not what Paul taught. That was the accusation against him. But it's not a faithful accusation. It's not true, because that's not Paul's teaching, and it's not the gospel. Grace is not that we give ourselves over to sin. That's not what it is. In fact, it's exactly the opposite of that. What grace means is that any sin can be and is forgiven in Jesus Christ. And any amount of sin is forgiven through Jesus Christ. If a person is a thief and he repents of his sin, he is forgiven. It doesn't matter how much he's stolen. It doesn't matter if he's gotten caught or not. If he repents, he is forgiven. Of course, if he is truly repentant, he will later on want to make that sin right. In that situation, he will want to make restitution as he is able to do so. But forgiveness is not contingent on that. He finds forgiveness through Jesus Christ alone. And so we can say the same thing of any kind of sin. If someone is a murderer on death row and they confess their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, they're free. They're free. They're forgiven. Or an adulterer, or a drunkard, or a drug abuser, or a homosexual, or someone who's had an abortion, or a liar, all can and do find forgiveness. And Paul says this elsewhere quite clearly. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God." Really, what Paul says there is just a short summary of everything we've seen already in Romans. We've seen the wickedness of evil men who have sold themselves to sin, and we have seen that their condemnation, the wrath of God is being revealed against them. And Paul says, in no uncertain terms, that no one who is dominated by these sins and who persists in them is going to inherit the kingdom of God. They will receive eternal punishment for their sins. But he then reminds the Corinthians, and he reminds us, you were these people. These are the things you were doing when you were still slaves of sin. These were your sins. But what does he tell us? He tells us the same thing Paul tells us in Romans. You were washed, united to Christ in baptism. United to Christ in baptism. You were sanctified. We looked at this last week. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. You are definitively sanctified. You are set apart as a new people. And you are justified. In other words, those sins have been forgiven. You are no longer guilty of them. The Father has forgiven your sins, all of them, and forever. And that's grace. That's the grace that Paul is talking about. That's the grace of the gospel. You see, grace is not soft on sin. Grace does not give sin a pass. It's not an excuse or a license to sin. Quite honestly, grace is the only way that sin is really taken seriously. It really is. Grace takes sin seriously enough to do something about it. For Jesus to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, for the Father's willingness to pardon and forgive sin based upon his Son's obedience, this is grace. Grace really deals with sin. One commentator on Romans says it this way: Christian freedom is at the same time a kind of slavery. Being bound to God and his will enables the person to become free to be what God wants that person to be. And that gets us down to the point that Paul is arguing here. By grace, we are set free. We're set free. We're brought into another kind of bondage, but it's a bondage that leads to liberty. It's a bondage that leads to freedom. We have to serve. We have to serve a master. We no longer serve sin, so now we serve Christ. Or, like Bob Dylan said, you know, you gotta serve somebody, right? It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. And Paul says, you now serve Christ. You are now bound to him. You are now his slaves, and he is your master. But Paul does go on in verse 18, and the first part of 19, to caution us about this way of speaking. He cautions us here. He says in 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. What is he saying here? I speak in human terms. What's he talking about? What Paul is telling us is in verse 18, you are slaves of righteousness. But in verse 19, he says, don't misunderstand this analogy. That's really what he's saying. I'm giving an analogy. I'm speaking in human terms. I'm speaking in a way that will be easier for you to grasp. But it is an illustration that could be misunderstood. It could be misinterpreted. Because again, what do we understand about a slave's life? A slave's life is commonly interpreted today and in Paul's day. We think of forced servitude. We think of a service that is harsh or cruel or degrading. Those are the kinds of things we associate with it. And certainly many slaves have lived that kind of existence. But Paul is saying, don't press the analogy too far. Don't press it in that way. We have to also remember other things that are told us, like in Galatians 4:7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Now, Paul there is using slave in a little bit different sense. He's using it more of a historical sense, comparing old covenant to new. But we have to remember that we are not a slave to Christ in the same way that slaves to death serve their sin. It's not the same. It's not the same. We have a kind master. We have a gracious master who not only makes us a slave, but a child, a son, an heir of his house. So this bears mentioning. Paul says, don't misunderstand the analogy. And then he goes on in verse 19 and tells us that because we are slaves, we're called to service. This is what slaves do. Slaves are called to serve their masters. They are called to live their lives for their masters. They are bound to their masters. And so he says in verse 19, just as you've presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Okay, you used to serve sin. Okay, you used to serve sin. You used to serve lawlessness. By lawlessness here, Paul's not referring to the Mosaic law. He's just talking about disobedience leading to wilder and more out of control disobedience. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Sin leading to more sin. This is what he's speaking of. It simply means living more and more out of control and out of the will of God. He says, well, you don't serve that anymore, but you serve your Lord. You serve your new master, Jesus Christ. And he does tell us in verse 20, he goes on and tells us in verse 20 that under sin, people who are under sin and under sin's dominion, they do have a certain kind of freedom that we don't have in Christ. They do have a certain kind of freedom. So maybe we can grant a little bit to Richard Dawkins. What is that freedom? He tells us in verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were free in regard to righteousness. Under the old master, what were you free from? The need to obey the Lord. The need to do what was pleasing to him. The need to strive for holiness and righteousness. Is that a good thing? Is that the sort of freedom that we want? What does that freedom lead to? Well, Paul says it leads to death. And it leads to lawlessness. And it leads to chaos. And it leads to suffering. And it leads to misery. We are enslaved to obey. And we are enslaved to serve our God. To do what is righteous in his sight. To love him. And to commit ourselves to him. There are times when all of us here, I believe, feel like we may not be completely free from the dominion of sin. When we continue to struggle with a sin, when maybe there's a particular sin that continues to dominate us, a sin of our thoughts, we just can't seem to drive it out. Or maybe there's some sort of a habit that we have developed, a sinful habit that we have a hard time breaking. Sin seems to still be there enticing us and luring us along. And more often than we desire, we fall into it. We feel like maybe it's so much of a struggle that we're not truly under the dominion of Christ, but sin still seems to rule us. Well, it's understandable that we would think that way. Maybe an analogy of this is people that quit smoking cigarettes. I've known a number of people over the years who have quit smoking cigarettes. Not people who quit occasionally smoking cigarettes, but people who quit a four-pack a day habit. People who were really addicted to it, going from chain smoking or several packs a day down to nothing. And for most people who do that, and some of you, I think, have done that, it's a real struggle. It's painful. It's difficult. And the feeling is, even with someone who's been successful in doing that, the feeling is, maybe even many years later, that if they ever let their guard down, if they ever lit up another cigarette, they could easily just go back to it. They could easily just take up that habit again. And so their guard is always up. They're always battling it. And they're always really careful how they act around others who are smoking cigarettes. There's some people who've quit. And I know of one man who quit after many years, but he still smokes one cigarette a year. He just does it because he wants to show that it doesn't rule over him. He doesn't need it. He can resist the temptation to smoke. And so he does it once a year, and that's it. But a lot of people aren't like that. A lot of people struggle a lot more with it. And for many people, it's kind of a lifelong struggle. And that kind of person can sort of feel like they're still controlled by the desire to smoke cigarettes. But here's the point. Both of those men, both of those kinds of people, are free from cigarettes. They're both free. Now, one, it seems relatively easy for him. It's not that much of a struggle. The other one struggles a lot. And he always has to have it in mind. He always has to be resisting. But he's still free of it. Just because the struggle is there, it doesn't mean we're not free. And most of us, with regard to our sin, in fact, all of us, I would dare say, are like that guy. Like that guy. Who could really get sucked into it easily again, who really could fall into that old way again. But he keeps his guard up, he keeps pushing on, he keeps trusting. I'm not a smoker anymore, I'm a non-smoker. I'm not going to go for the cigarettes. But neither one of them is dominated by it. One guy might not feel like it, and we might not feel like we are always free from sin. But Paul's point here is that we are objectively free from it. We are free from it. We may still sin, and we may struggle day by day, and it may seem hard, and sin might seem like it is so strong. But again, we are counted to reckon ourselves dead to it. And in this section, Paul says we are called to remember that we are not slaves to it. It is not our master. And if it's not your master, you can say no. See, that's the thing. If something is your master, you can't refuse. You bow, you say, yes, I will do it, and you go and you do it, and you faithfully carry out the master's will. And so, under your old life, in sin, you had to serve your master. You had to do it. You didn't have a choice. But now you do. Now you can say no. And now Paul says you must say no. You must say no to it. You must reject it because your master is obedience. Your master is righteousness and submission to Christ. Both of these kinds of service, service of sin, service of righteousness, both of these kinds of service bear fruit, fruit of a certain kind, he tells us. They both have a particular future. In other words, and what is that future? Well, in verse 20, he says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, some of you lived a long time in the domain of sin. And you remember the stuff you did. You remember the sorts of obedience that you gave to sin. And you look back on it now, and yeah, there's shame. There's feelings of shame. What was I thinking? What was I doing? How could I have allowed myself to obey that master? Well, Paul says that's reality for some of us. We look back, and yes, there's shame. But we're forgiven. But we look back and we recognize the shame. We recognize the destruction that was there. And we can project that forward, he says, in verse 21, and we can see the end. The end of that is death. The end of all those shameful things would have been death for you. But now, he says, verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now there's a different kind of fruit. Now there's a good fruit, not the smelly, rotten fruit, not the poison fruit that kills, but it's the good fruit. It's the good tasting fruit. It's the fruit of the tree of life, the fruit that you eat and you live forever. Everlasting life is the promise for those who are slaves of Jesus Christ. Life is the promise for slaves. Liberty and freedom is the promise for slaves. And it endures to the end, he says. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the difference there. There's the difference. You have wages in the domain of sin. This is what you're earning. This is what you're buying. This is what you're saving up for. And it's death. But what you have in Christ is a gift. It's not what you're earning. It's a gift that's been given to you. It is grace. And it is life in Jesus Christ. It's true liberty and freedom. And it endures to the end. Again, he says in verse 22. So there's a slavery that really is freedom. There's a slavery that has fruit that results in life rather than death. You know, for many of you, there may be times, as I said at the beginning, there may be times when you feel like as a Christian you're missing something. Maybe even especially some of you young people. You know, you can't really ever remember a time that you weren't in the church, that you weren't in a Christian family, that you didn't believe in the gospel. You have always been a Christian as far back as you can remember. And maybe when you look at the world and you look at what maybe others your age are doing, you think to yourself, I wonder if I'm missing out on something. Again, a lot of people in the world seem to be having a good time. They seem to be enjoying themselves. They're experiencing a lot of things that you're not experiencing. But you can't just look, Paul says here, you can't just look at the snapshot. You can take a picture of somebody and you can say, oh, look, they're having a good time. There's a smile on their face. But Paul says you have to look at the film. Look at the person through time. And look all the way to the end. Don't stop in the middle of the film. You got to watch it till the credits. You got to see the whole story. And the whole story, he says, is that it ends in death. It ends in destruction. And a part of that you have to take on faith. You have to believe what God says about sin. You have to believe what he says about where it leads and what kind of fruit it produces. But we have enough evidence too. If we just look around us, we can see that those who give themselves to the lust of their flesh, give themselves to their desires, give themselves to the master of sin, they do die. Their lives are destroyed. Paul says we're not being shortchanged. We're not missing out. Obedience and holiness are not going to disappoint us at the end. When you meet Jesus Christ on the final day, you're not going to think, man, I wish I had sinned more. You know, I wish I had tried fornication. I just, you know, I really missed out on that. I really wish that I would have lived for money and developed much more power on earth. You're not going to be thinking any of those things. You're going to be thinking, what a blessing it is that I have this gracious master who has given me eternal life, and he prepared me for it before the day of my death. That's what you're going to be thinking. So don't live now in a way that will bring shame, Paul says. Don't live now in a way that will bring shame, but in a way that will be consistent with what your master, who loves you as a son, has in store for you. You're not missing out. There's another application of what Paul says here that I think is important to bring out, especially when he talks about liberty and when he talks about freedom. In this year of national and presidential elections, we're hearing a lot about freedom, aren't we? We hear a lot about freedom and liberty, freedom from tyranny. These are good American words, right? These are words that we use on 4th of July and Thanksgiving. Liberty and freedom. And this is something that Americans, especially, you know, we claim to know something about. We are experts on liberty. We, in fact, in many, many cases, claim to know more than any other nation about what this means. Liberty, freedom from oppression. We have these words on our national monuments and in our documents and on our government buildings. So we must know more about true liberty and freedom than anyone else, right? We must be an exceptional country. And we're put here to proclaim political, economic freedom to everyone else, right? Well, I think for a large part of our population, that's the way we think of ourselves. And yet, as a country, though I think we mainly knew what freedom was truly at one time, we no longer know what we're talking about. We really don't, as a nation, know what true liberty is. Now, there is a part of the American message that is, I think, accurate to a degree, and that is, Everybody wants to be free. Everybody, everywhere, wants to be free. And many people have proclaimed this. You know, Rousseau's famous lines. You know, man is born free, but everywhere we see him in chains. Or Marx, you know, Marx proclaimed freedom. He sort of changed Rousseau's phrase up a little bit. Workers of the world, unite. You have nothing to lose but your chains. You've been born free, but you're in chains. You're in slavery to the capitalists. There are a lot of versions of freedom out there. There are a lot of narratives, a lot of stories about how to become free. One of the most powerful is in the Word of God itself. We talked about it today, the Exodus from Egypt, the Exodus from oppression and slavery. We see, and as we look at our own history, we see we have our own narrative of liberty and freedom in our war of independence, in our war between the states, civil rights movement. You know, all these major events and many more in our history are described in terms of liberty, described in terms of freedom from slavery. But as Paul teaches us, there are many that want to be free from God and from righteousness and from bowing the knee to King Jesus. Okay, hear that again. Everybody wants to be free. But a lot of people want to be free, like Richard Dawkins wants to be free. I want to be free from God. I want to be free from any kind of authority over my life. There is a wicked kind of freedom that is actually, as Paul tells us, slavery. Now, you know, we could say, well, Paul is just talking about salvation. You know, he's just talking. No, what Paul says applies to politics, to political freedom. It applies to economic freedom. It applies to the freedom of nations and states. If we do not bow the knee to King Jesus, what does that mean? It means we're slaves to sin. It means that we are slaves to the lusts of the flesh. And what that means is we become slaves to men. That's what it means. That's what it means. We've seen it so clearly in the modern revolutions of the last couple of hundred years, where people have risen up to build free societies. They want to build free societies against who? The aristocracy, the capitalists, the intellectuals, sometimes the Christians. And so free societies have been built on the bodies of all these kinds of people. There's no question people have a deep longing for freedom. But here's the real issue. Without Jesus Christ, all the efforts and the movements that begin with a desire for freedom end up in even deeper bondage and slavery. And that's often what happens. The slavery that people throw off is not as bad as the slavery that they end up with after they fought for their freedom. We've seen it in France and Russia and China and Cambodia and many, many more places. The search for political freedom often begins with getting rid of the tyrants, but it usually ends up with getting worse tyrants in their place. In our own country, in the last generation, we've had a sexual revolution. We had a sexual revolution. We want to be free in terms of our sexual practice. And what has that led to? It's led to every kind of degrading and humanizing behavior. It's left a trail of exploited human beings and a trail of dead babies. You know, 40 million and counting. This is the kind of freedom that Paul is talking about in verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And this is where people's desire for freedom will take them. Without Jesus Christ, political freedom is never enough. Economic freedom is never enough. Even if we have good economic ideas, and even if we have good political ideas, and we have some good laws, if we don't have the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ, and if we're not slaves to Him, then we will be slaves to our sin, and we will become slaves of men. Even if we have good ideas, even if we have a good constitution, It won't work. It's not enough. Political freedom is a fruit of the gospel. Our founders understood that. When people are freed from their bondage to sin, there are effects that come out of that, that arise over time. And history tells us that one such effect, and the Word of God tells us this too, is political freedom, economic freedom. True liberty results in understanding the greatest liberty, the freedom to serve Jesus as King, the obligation to kneel before Him, to submit to His law and to His righteousness, to offer Him glad and heartfelt obedience. And of course, liberty is other things too. It's freedom from arbitrary and tyrannical laws. It's freedom from oppression. It's freedom from those who don't want to steal and exploit us. So it's freedom from those things. But the foundation for liberty is always freedom for the obedience of Christ. The freedom from comes from the obedience for obedience of Christ. Now, most of our founding fathers, as I said, had a good understanding of this. Not perfect understanding. But they had a pretty firm grasp on this, as today we do not. Which is why we have all the documents, we have all the, you know, we have all the stuff, but the freedoms are falling away. We are becoming slaves. One of the great symbols of our nation is the Liberty Bell. Liberty Bell, which used to hang in Independence Hall. Now if you go to Philadelphia, it's a little building just a couple blocks from Independence Hall. And there are words inscribed on the Liberty Bell. And here are the words. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. You know where that comes from? It comes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 25, verse 10. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. In the context, which our founders understood, that verse is quoted, or that verse is speaking of, the beginning of the Jubilee celebration in Israel. Every 49 years, there was to be then a Sabbath year, the 50th year after seven Sabbaths of years. And that was the year of Jubilee. It was the year of release, of freedom. The slaves go free. The debts get canceled. It was a year of Sabbath. There was no sowing or reaping. No work. At least not much work. No one working in the fields. God says you just eat what grows, and I'll provide it for you. I'll give it to you. I'll bless you in that way. It was a year where no man was to oppress or lord it over his neighbor. And in Israel there wasn't a bell to sound, but there was a trumpet to blast. And the trumpet was blown to start the year of Jubilee on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 25 says, on the Day of Atonement, you will do this. And it was the day that what? What happened on the Day of Atonement? The blood was shed for the nation. And the blood was taken by the high priest into the most holy place. And it was presented before the Lord. And it was the day on which the Lord was pleased with his people, when he forgot their sins and forgave them. Only the blood can give us true liberty. God saw the blood and the trumpet sounded. God saw the blood of atonement and freedom was granted. If we desire liberty in our land, this is really simple. There's not a lot of detailed political theory here. Okay. But if we desire liberty in our land, the most important thing is to preach the gospel. There's other things to study. There's other things to learn. Yes. We need to know about sound economic policies. We need to know about constitutionalism and good law and what justice looks like. But none of those things are enough, and none of those things will even get off the ground if we don't preach the gospel, if people are not freed from their sins, if they are not then enslaved to Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we don't see free societies, and we never will. The dominion of grace is a kind of slavery, but it is also the story of freedom. The freedom that we have known in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel story of Jesus suffering and his death and his resurrection. And in Jesus Christ, you are free. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. for your word to us today. We thank you that we are no longer slaves of sin, that we are no longer in Adam, but that you have redeemed us, that you have made us your sons, your children. You have made us servants in your house, and you have promised to share your kingdom with us forever and ever. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of those around us, that you would make your church faithful to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news, so that we would have freedom in our land, and that we would see freedom spring up in every land across this world that you have made. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.